Jesus says, in those days there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. On the surface, it looks like Jesus is saying, this great tribulation that you're going to experience is the worst tribulation in human history. There's nothing that ever went before that was as bad as this, and there's nothing that will ever come in the future that will be as bad as this. But I want to give you some insight, and that insight is that in this text, Jesus is not speaking literally, but instead, he is tapping into a particular type of prophetic language. And that prophetic language we call apocalyptic language. Okay, so when God is getting ready to bring judgment against any people, any city, any nation, the Bible uses this type of language. The Lord himself employs apocalyptic language. Now, the question is, what are some of the features of apocalyptic language? How can we identify when this is taking place in the text of Scripture? Well, one feature that corresponds to Jesus' statement here is the use of hyperbole. And what is hyperbole? Hyperbole is intentional exaggeration. Intentional exaggeration. And just to be clear here, hyperbole is not restricted to apocalyptic language. We see hyperbole all through the Scriptures. In fact, you see it so often you don't even recognize it anymore, but your mind intuitively knows it's hyperbolic speech. And so you just categorize it where it needs to go logically, and you keep moving. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, this is just an example. When the spies are spying out the land, the spies describe the cities and the people of the land in hyperbolic terms. They're talking about the land of Canaan, and they say, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. So there you have just a little piece of hyperbole. It's an intentional exaggeration that the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. In Psalm 6, verse 6, David is talking about the pain and the sorrow that he's been experiencing. And he says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. That's a very colorful description of what David is actually experiencing. It's intentionally exaggerated. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, remember when David defeated Goliath and he comes back with the army and Saul is coming back, all the women of Israel begin to shout with shouts of victory. They begin to sing songs of praise for the victory that they received. But you remember their words. They were very hyperbolic. They said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Up to this point, David had only killed one man. But you see how appropriate it is to employ these literary devices. And what we find is that they are scattered and sprinkled all throughout the Word of God. There's nothing suspicious about what I'm presenting today, because this is very common in the Scriptures. Now let's look at some more specific examples. And these, I would argue, do qualify as apocalyptic language. Okay? Now remember, before we go too far, remember the reason for spending time on this right now at the beginning of this message is that in verse 19 of Mark chapter 13, Jesus is describing the great tribulation. And he says that it would be such as has not been since the beginning of the creation until this time, nor ever shall be. Those are his words. And what I'm telling you here is that this is an instance of hyperbolic speech. Jesus is engaging in apocalyptic judgment language. Let me give you some examples where you see the same type of language. In Exodus chapter 10, you know, Moses is going up against Pharaoh. Moses is saying, let my people go. right? He's sent by the Lord. He's a prophet. He's prophesying. And of course, Pharaoh is resisting him. So the Lord, through Moses, begins to send plagues on the land. Well, in verse 14, we see the plague of the locusts. But notice the language. It says, "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of the land, and they were very severe. Before them, there had never been such locusts as these, nor shall there be such after them." See, the same language, just to magnify the severity. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, when the firstborn in all the land of Egypt was put to death by the angel of death who came into Egypt that night, Moses said, "And there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall not ever be again." In Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, when God is getting ready to punish Israel for their unfaithfulness to the covenant, he said, "Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of all the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done before and the likes of which I will never do again because of all your abominations." Okay, so you can see that in general, the scriptures use hyperbole, but in specific, hyperbole is often attached to apocalyptic context, prophetic judgments that are being given by the Lord. So now that we're all caught up and we understand exactly why I said what I said last week, we are in perfect position to deal with the details of our text today. And why is that? It's because if you look at our text now, and I'm going to focus on verses 24 through 26, Jesus continues to utilize apocalyptic language. The only difference is here we see a different feature, namely symbolism. Symbolism. We do know that the Bible speaks symbolically. So hyperbole is often used as an intentional exaggeration of speech. We know that. But symbolism is the use of pictures and images and metaphors to represent other things. In verses 24 through 26, here's what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." In verses 24 through 26, we should not take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ literally. We should not do that. Rather, we should understand that he's using apocalyptic language, which is highly symbolic, to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me give you two reasons that you should accept this interpretation. The first reason is that in the Bible, nations in general are often described in terms of suns, moons, and stars. You could write that down. In fact, maybe I can squeeze a little homework assignment into this part right here. Because the same thing is essentially true right now in our own day. Nations are described and represented by the symbols of suns, moons, and stars. In fact, if you were just to get on your computer and search up all the different national flags that contain suns, moons, and stars, you have no idea how many flags would show up as a result of that search. So in general, nations are represented by the heavenly bodies. Now what that means then is that when God judges a particular nation, you can expect it to be described in terms of the destruction of these heavenly bodies. Okay? Now let's develop this a little bit. Regarding the judgment of Babylon, which we find in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This is a historical judgment of a historical nation, even Babylon, and it's described in prophetic literature in the scriptures as the destruction of the heavenly bodies. Now, regarding the judgment of Idumea or Edom, in Isaiah 34, verse 4, it says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaves fall from the vine and as the fruit falls from a fig tree." So there again you have the disruption of the constellations and the destruction of the heavenly bodies. Let me give you one more. In God's judgment of Egypt, it's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. We see the same kind of language. It says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you. I will bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." So that's the first reason why I think you should accept this interpretation. It's that the symbolism is all throughout the Bible. Nations represented by suns, moons, and stars. But there's a second reason why this interpretation is correct, and that is that Israel, in particular, is represented in this very way. Israel, in particular, is represented by these symbols. Now, for example, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 37, you would find the story of Joseph. And you remember Joseph had his dream, and then he shared his dream with his brothers and with his father. Well, what did he see in his dream? He saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. That's interesting, because what that tells us is that the whole nation of Israel is represented by the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, the sun was his father, and the moon was his mother. And notice that there are 11 stars. Why? Because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, Joseph is one of those stars. So in his dream, there were only 11 other stars that were bowing down and worshiping him. And that was prophetic for the time when Pharaoh would raise up Joseph to be the ruler over all of Egypt. And indeed, his family had to come and bow down to him. Now, it's not just my interpretation. That sounds quite fanciful. But you can see that even when he shared this dream with his father Jacob, Jacob had the same exact interpretation. In Genesis 37:10, he says, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So you can see that even Jacob understood the symbolism, because at that time, guess what? That was the entire nation of Israel in seed form. So in other words, Jacob is already setting the precedent that Israel would be represented by the sun, moon, and stars. Now, let me skip forward to Revelation chapter 12. I do want to give you a second verse on this. In Revelation chapter 12, we see a glorious image. We see a picture of a woman, right? John looks up and he sees this woman. And how is this woman described? This is a woman who is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. Now, what does that woman represent? National Israel. And we know that, of course, for a lot of different reasons, contextually, theologically. But in verse 3 of that text, this woman is pregnant with a child. There's also a dragon on the scene, and the dragon wants to kill that little child. Well, that dragon is the devil, and that little child is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the picture here is that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman who came to crush the serpent's head. This is the glorious gospel of the kingdom of God, that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, came into this world, not through any line, not through any genealogy, but through the genealogy of national Israel. And he came to destroy the works of the devil, which he absolutely did. So this corresponds perfectly with Joseph's dream, right? What Joseph saw in the picture of his dream corresponds theologically to what John saw in his vision in Revelation chapter 12. So there's two reasons why you should accept this interpretation. One, because suns, moons, and stars represent nations in general, but especially because suns, moons, and stars represent the nation of Israel in particular. When Jesus says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will no longer give its light and the stars of heaven will fall to the earth, he's describing the destruction of the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem in apocalyptic and symbolic terms. At this point in this message and in this series, I think that most of us could be on the same page. I think I've been pretty persuasive. The information I gave you today is pretty clear. So maybe most of us in here could be on the same page about this. But I know that when we get to verse 26, we might have some problems in here. Some of you might have a really, really hard time seeing this statement as referring to anything other than the literal bodily second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, congregation, I completely understand. There was a time when I too was wrong about this passage. I'm trying to see if you're paying attention. Apparently you are. So here's my proposition about verse 26. My proposition here is that the language of writing on the clouds should also not be taken literally in this particular text. Okay? Now, parenthetically, let me deal with something quickly here. And this does not mean that there will be no literal bodily future second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when Jesus returns, it doesn't mean that he will not be coming on the clouds of heaven. He most certainly will be coming on the clouds of heaven at the second coming. That is a completely defensible position. It's an orthodox position. It's biblical. Let me give you one passage and then we'll go back to our text. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we have the historical record of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Listen to what the Bible says. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." I'm just going to pause there and tell you exactly what's happening on a historical level. Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, and as he's ascending, he's received up by a cloud in the sight of the disciples. This is not apocalyptic literature. This is Acts chapter 1. It's a historical narrative. The disciples literally saw this. And in Daniel's vision of the coming of the Son of Man, Daniel's vision picks up exactly at that point. Because what does Daniel see? He sees one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, not down to the earth, but up unto the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, who is seated upon his throne. And Christ comes before his throne, and the Father bestows upon him the everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. So all of that is totally legit. But notice that what the disciples saw was literal, it was physical, it was bodily, it was a real cloud. And notice the promise of the angels is that this same Jesus would return in the very same manner, in the very same way that the disciples saw him leave. But what I'm saying here is that in Mark chapter 13, the context is very different. It's a prophetic and apocalyptic context. Because of that, what we see Jesus doing in this text is reaching back into the language of the Old Testament prophets and grabbing that language and utilizing it to enhance his prophetic discourse. Let me establish that. The first thing I want to show you is that in the Old Testament, the day of God's judgment, the day of God's wrath, is always a day of darkness. It's always a day of stormy weather. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of stormy weather. And oftentimes we see pictures, images, descriptions, and metaphors of God either standing or sending or riding on the clouds of heaven. Okay? Think about Joel chapter 2. The Bible says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now likewise, when the wrath of God came against Nineveh, you remember that? The prophet Nahum also mentioned the storm and the clouds. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." So now it's not just that God is sending the clouds, but he's on the clouds. They are the dust of his feet. That's how he's traveling. And the Lord is coming to judge Nineveh. But also, it's not just that. It's the fact that the Lord rides the clouds. The Lord rides upon a swift cloud, even as his own chariot, when he comes to wage war against his enemies. So think about Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. The Bible says, "The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." I think there, actually, that one is a very powerful one because you have all the elements there. The Lord is coming into Egypt. How? Visibly? Physically? Literally? No. No, providentially, through a historical judgment. And that's described as him riding a swift cloud into Egypt to judge that particular nation at that particular time. These are historical judgments, and so we know that the language is prophetic and apocalyptic. Now, I would say that when you understand everything that I just taught you, everything I just showed you, you can see that the coming on the clouds of heaven is a reference to the providential judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ against the nation of Israel when Jerusalem and the temple were both destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 AD. Now, just to buttress that, to support that and reinforce it, I could point to any number of passages in the New Testament. Let me give you one. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. And of course, they want to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. So they bring in false witnesses saying that they heard him saying things that he never really said. But Jesus refused to answer their accusations. You remember that? And verse 62 says, "And then the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent." Very interesting thing here. Jesus kept silent because he didn't owe these men an answer for anything. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has done all things right, all things well. And besides, he did all things in public. He wasn't hiding anything. And so here, these people are bringing false accusations against our Lord Jesus Christ, and he does not have to answer them for anything except for when a legitimate God-ordained authority, and you can argue about all the corruption behind this ordination, stands up and puts Jesus under oath. Then Jesus, as a righteous man, as a righteous Jew, as one who understands what the scriptures teach, is compelled to speak. "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. I adjure you,'" basically, "'tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" So now Jesus speaks. Verse 64, Jesus says to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You have to pause and think about what Jesus is saying to this council of men who are standing before him, including the high priest. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So what I would say is that when the Roman armies came against Jerusalem and destroyed it, and people remembered the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will know that his prophecies were being confirmed, that what they are seeing is the very wrath of God, even the very wrath of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who would providentially come on the clouds of heaven through the instrumentality of the Roman armies and judge his enemies and destroy them from the face of the earth. Because he contextualizes it and he says, you are going to see this happen. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure Caiaphas is no longer with us. So this cannot be in our future. And finally, let me give you one more supporting evidence for that. Jesus secures this interpretation with a parable back in our text. We'll finish here. A parable about the fig tree coupled with a statement about the timing of these events. Look at verses 28 through 31 of our text. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Verse 29 says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the end is near, even at the doors. And then in verse 30, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And there you see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we wrap up this message, as we close today, I want to remind you of just how important this is. This is not an academic issue. This is a theological issue, but this is a very important issue. In Psalm 138, verse 2, notice what the psalmist says about the word of God. He says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. Here's the psalmist. And then he says, for you have magnified your word even above your name. That should shock you. Because what that means is that the name and the whole reputation of the Lord our God is resting upon the truth and accuracy of his word. If God says something and it doesn't happen, it diminishes the value of his name. God has exalted his word even above his name. And so when we deal with a passage like this, there are certain things that we have to say. Let me say it as we close. One of those things is that the Bible gives us some very clear criteria for identifying a false prophet, and by extension, a false prophecy teacher. I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, which prophesies about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that this prophet, Jesus Christ, always speaks truth, and those who don't listen to his prophecies will be destroyed. But it says more. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, even from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good, but I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. From this criteria, we can see that we do live in a day where the world is filled with false prophets, but at least we can rejoice in this. We can rejoice to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is real and true and will never let us down. Because his prophecy, which he gave here in Mark chapter 13, came to pass exactly as he said it would. Amen.